high five, a handshake, or a hug on your way back for me. Okay? Miss Joyce is over there hugging people on the way, high-fiving. Yeah, I like it. Okay, so good to see you guys today on this Father's Day. We love fathers, man. Such a good thing to be blessed by fathers. And, you know, I always remember my father on this day. Passed away about 3 years ago. 1 week before I preached here for the first time. But he was a blessing in my life. And, you know, my faith, you know, he was the one that got me to Jesus Christ. And I thank him for that. And, man, can all fathers lead their kids to Jesus Christ? That would be wonderful. Okay, so we're going to start in Acts, because we've been making our way through Acts. But last week we kind of left in the middle of this controversy, and we had the Jerusalem Council. This is a very famous council where they were deciding, do we follow the law or do we not follow the law? And we got it down to those two options, and we really narrowed down to the fact that we need to have faith in Jesus Christ, and that the Mosaic law was fulfilled in Jesus Christ, right? So we don't need to circumcise our kids. You can circumcise your kid. There's nothing wrong with that. You don't need to follow kosher rules. You don't need to do that. There's nothing wrong with that. But we're going to follow up today, and we're going to start by talking about this character, because we talked about leadership last week, because they were installing overseers in these different churches. But we're going to talk about this person in the Bible named James, okay? And we refer to this guy historically as James the Just, because there were a lot of Jameses in the Bible. There was James, the son of Zebedee, right? There was another apostle named James, a disciple of Jesus Christ. Both of those were disciples of Jesus Christ. And then, and his name, he was the son of Alphaeus, I believe. And then there's James, the brother of Jesus. Now, this is a really interesting character, because this is when we see this chapter, he's going to start out, everybody's looking to him for what is the decision going to be in this council. So they gathered all the disciples together. These are all the bigwigs in Jerusalem. Paul and Barnabas came down from Antioch to be a part of this. They're confronting false doctrine, because we need to confront false doctrine, because false doctrine causes issues and pain in the body of Christ. And they get together, all of these people, and they're looking to James for leadership. And that's interesting, because at one point, James was not exactly the biggest fan of Jesus Christ. So I'm going to take us, we're going to start in Mark 6, verse 2 today, and we're going to look at James and kind of where this story of James starts. He says, talking about Jesus, he began to teach in the synagogue, and this is in his hometown. And the many listeners were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? And what is the wisdom given to him and such miracles as he performed by his hand? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, and Joses, and Judas, and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. Okay, so listen to that again. And they took offense at him. So his hometown, where Jesus is coming from, they're not liking what they're hearing, because they grew up with this dude. And all of a sudden now he's taking this authority that really should be given to the priests in their life, and the teachers, the religious teachers in their life, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. These are the people that should have authority. Where's this guy coming from? We know him, right? Jesus said to them, a prophet is without honor except in his hometown and among his own relatives and in his own household. So we can assume from this that at the beginning, James was not a fan of his brother. He looked at his brother and said, oh, you need to quiet, right? No, stay out of the synagogues, right? It's probably where he was in his life. Because, you know, he's the brother, right? Here's my older brother coming in and seeing, and like, you know, I don't even know who his father was, right? Who knows what kind of things were being said about him behind his back, right? But we later see, however, that in 1 Corinthians 15, something interesting happens. After talking about Jesus appearing after his resurrection, after he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one ultimately untimely born, he appeared to me also, for I am the least of the apostles. And this is Paul talking, but he basically is affirming that actually Jesus appeared to James. Now, there's a lot of debate on which James this is, but when you say James and then the apostles, okay, that leaves a lot of the apostles out of that. It leaves the apostles out of that. So traditionally, the church has read this as James, the brother of Jesus. So Jesus had a special say, I want to appear to my brother. And there's probably a reason for that, because he's going to go and he's going to lead the church. Okay, we already talked about, you know, when Peter got out of jail, what did he say? Go tell James and the disciples, right? He wanted James to know. So there's a special calling on James's life. 1 Corinthians 15 says, Galatians 2 verse 9 says, and recognizing the grace that we have been given to me, this is Paul talking in, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to be circumcised. So again, referring to James as in the company of the apostles, right, as a pillar of the church. And then we know also that he goes later and writes the book of James, right, which is him asserting authority to say the word of God, or to preach the word of God and to determine the word of God. So this is the character of James that we're talking about. And Josephus even talks about his death. Right, and this gives you a little more into his life of who this James, the brother of Jesus, was. Josephus in the Antiquity of the Jews, and listen, Josephus is a really good resource externally from the Bible, because he's very close to the time in which Jesus walked. Right, his writings were very, very close. He was probably living during that time. I don't know exactly his age or whatever, but he was definitely writing in that time. So it's very close. And when you get something really close, it's hard for someone to lie. And Josephus was a historian. So he has a lot of reason not to lie, because he wants people to take him credibly. And if you're writing about current events and you start making up stuff, then what? You know, you're not going to trust that person anymore. So Josephus is typically used as someone that we can trust. So it says, therefore, Ananus, was of this disposition. This is the high priest. He thought he had now a proper opportunity to exercise his authority. Festus was now dead, and Albinus was upon the road. So in other words, there's this changeover of Roman authority, and there's a hole left, and the high priest is like, ooh, now I'm going to take my chance right now. I'm going to go ahead and do this, right? While it's all confusion and crazy stuff going on, because they weren't allowed to just execute people, right? So he assembled the Sanhedrin of judges and brought before them the brother of Jesus, who was called Christ, whose name was James, and some others of some of his companions. And when he had formed an accusation against them as breakers of the law, he delivered them to be stoned. So this is basically how we see James ending his life. But you'll notice when he says that who did this high priest go after? Right? Not the apostle James that was left, because you remember James was martyred way back when. But there's, you know, the son of Alphaeus, he didn't go after him. He went after James, the brother of Jesus. Why? Because historically he was leading the church in Jerusalem. So we have this position of overseer of the church in Jerusalem. And this is the biggest church. It was kind of where the birthplace of Christianity starts, right? So this is a big, big role for him. And what you'll see is in Acts 15, we're going to pick up in Acts, is that James is the one that's going to stand up and say, hey, this is what we're going to do. So after they had stopped speaking, this is in verse 13, James answered, saying, brethren, listen to me. Simeon, and that's Peter, has related how God first concerned himself about talking from among the Gentiles, taking from the Gentiles a people for his name. With this, the word of the prophet agreed, just as it is written, "After these things, I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins. I will restore it, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from long time." So this is James saying, listen, we know the Gentiles are included in the promise because it was prophesied. We're talking about this a lot on Wednesday night because we're going through the book of Hebrews. And the Hebrews was all about this, right? It was about, listen, God has grafted in the Gentiles into the promises, right? So he's saying, God made the choice to bring them in. Okay, this is a say. And we're not going to argue about that anymore. Because remember, Peter had just given the speech about all the things God had done and about how, you know, with Cornelius, the Holy Spirit fell on them. They didn't have to get circumcised. They didn't have to be cleaned or anything like that. But they had the Holy Spirit inside them. And they were just like, well, we might as well baptize them because they're already saved because the Holy Spirit's there, right? So, again, we've already seen that. And then we see in Acts 15, he's going to go ahead and he's going to make a determination. "Therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God." And now that's a really big statement. And as Christians, we need to look at that statement and say, we need to take that to heart. Because I know a lot of Christians that trouble people turning to God. They put all of these burdens on them that aren't in the scripture about what it takes to become a Christian. And listen, I'm not trying to be really hard on churches because I understand where this is coming from. But when a person gave their life to Jesus Christ in the Bible, what you see is they were immediately taken and being baptized, right? They weren't put through a 6-month lesson on, you know, biblical theology, okay? So that they could be baptized. So I feel that's one of the burdens like the modern church has put on people is that you've got to go through all these hoops to accept Jesus Christ and be baptized. Like, is it for real? They want to know, is it for real? Is it for real? Well, listen, is it for real? We're never going to determine if it's for real. We're never going to know that, right? God's the only one that knows if it's for real. So I don't care. You can give them 8 years of lessons. You can put them through seminary. There's still people coming out of seminary. It's not real, right? But this is what this verse is saying. Don't trouble people, okay? It's about Jesus Christ. The gospel is simple, right? So let's keep there. So this is James saying, do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them and they abstain from things contaminated by idols, from fornication, from what is strangled, and from blood. For Moses, from ancient generations, has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath. So what we have, he's giving some guidelines. It's like, we're not going to make him get circumcised. We're not going to make him eat clean food. We're not going to have bathing rituals and all that stuff. But let's give some guidelines here. Because these guidelines here are going to help people get together. Because we have Jewish people who really believe this is the way we live. And then we have these new Gentile people coming in saying, doing all these crazy things that the Jewish people are like, oh, how could he, he's just eating blood. Oh, no, how could you do that, right? Okay, and Paul's saying, we got to find some way to bring these people together. So he's like, so let me give you some guidelines here. First of all, abstain from things contaminated by idols, okay? This would be an affront to a Jewish person to even be around that. So Paul's saying, you don't need that in your life, so just get rid of it, right? If you're a Gentile, don't bring in your little idols. Don't bring in things that, you know, you were sacrificed and you later got back, whatever. Abstain from fornication, okay? We're going to talk about this in a second, but listen, that was a big problem among the Gentiles. They did not have a lot of guidance in the sexual area. They were doing the things they wanted to do. They had temple prostitutes, right? That's what they did. They go to the temple to find the prostitutes. That's where they hung out, right? That's sad. But that was their culture, and they're coming in from that. And James is like, don't do that, okay? And then abstain from what is strangled. So one of the things that Jewish people had to do was they had to let the blood out of their animals in a certain way before they ate it. And like a Gentile would just kill the animal and they start cutting it up and eating it, right? There's no draining of blood or anything like this. And then they would abstain from eating blood. So this is something that was being given as a guideline for these people so that they could get along with the Jewish people. Because any of these things that they did in the presence of the Jews would have just, it would have just caused too much error, right? So too much issues, right? So, by the way, this is interesting because they match the guidelines given in Leviticus to what a foreigner who was coming to visit and they wanted to live among the Hebrew people, what things they could not do and could do. Because God was pretty much, give them liberty, you don't have to make them do all this stuff, but make sure they don't eat blood. Make sure they don't go out and, you know, eat an animal that hasn't been prepared right. So there are certain things that a foreigner would come in and they would still do. So James could be using that as a model of how do we get along these two cultures? How do we mesh these two cultures? Because really, just because you have the freedom to do something doesn't mean you should. And that's what we need to get out of this, Christians. We have a lot of freedom in Christ. That doesn't mean we go around just bumping into people and hurting people. We need to keep other people in mind. And this is a two body of believers we're getting together from two completely different cultures. How can we do that and still have unity and peace, right? However, I do want to stop and say, those are not the only four things Christians need to abide by. I'm just going to tell you straight up. People like to go to this verse and say, well, that's the only thing you got to do. Everything else in the law of Moses you can just throw out, right? Except that Paul talks many times about things that we as Christians should not be doing, okay? So let me just give you an example of that so I don't, you know, leave someone there. In 1 Corinthians 8, verse 8, says, let me go back. Okay. Galatians 5, verse 18. It says, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus has crucified the flesh, that whole list of things I just read. We're not doing that anymore, right? Okay? With its passions and desires. So just because those are the only four things James said was not the only four things that a new believer who was a Gentile would have to adapt his life to. And the same way a Jew would have to adapt their life to these things. I mean, I'm sure there were Jews that struggled with drunkenness. I'm sure there were Jews that struggled with anger, right? And here Paul is saying we got to get rid of that in our life too. Right? So there are guidelines, but these guidelines are specifically there to help the Gentile and the Hebrews get together and have unity among the church, okay? So, going through this, right? But really, it's this, guys. You know, 1 Corinthians 8, verse 8 says this. But food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat it, nor the better if we do eat it. But take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone sees you who have knowledge dining in an idol's temple, this is exactly what James is referring to, right? Will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother of whose sake Christ died. And so by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience, when it is weak, you sin against Christ. In other words, listen, love wins over freedom. And we've got to keep that in mind. If I know someone who's struggling with something, Okay, let's say their father was an alcoholic. They were an alcoholic. They'd come out of that to accept Jesus Christ. And yes, I have the freedom to drink alcohol in Jesus Christ. Okay? I have the freedom to do that as long as I don't get drunk, right? But maybe I decide, because I love this brother, that I'm not going to drink alcohol around this person, because I don't want to cause that person to stumble, to fall back into Satan's trap. Right? I'm thinking about others before myself, right? But see, a lot of times we'll stand on our freedoms like, well, I can do this. The Bible doesn't say anything about that. Well, is it edifying? Does it help people? Is it a stumbling block to people? We've got to look at these things, and we've got to look at love and just understand, I love my brother. I want him to succeed. I want this person to have a wonderful life in Jesus Christ, a fruitful life in Jesus Christ. How can I help him? And we need to be thinking about that instead of what can I do? What can I do? And what can I do? No. How can I help my brother? How can I help him succeed in life? How can I help him grow? How can I help him get closer to Jesus Christ? That's really what we should be thinking in our hearts, right? Because we can get selfish, can't we? It's like, I want to do this. You know, I want it my way. We've been talking about traditions. We can get hooked up on our traditions. But those traditions can get in the way between you and, like, somebody and Jesus Christ. You don't want it if it gets between somebody and Jesus Christ. Okay, so having said that, when do we know to stand? When do we got to take a stand and say, okay, we've got a doctrinal issue that I've really got to stand up on and have a conversation with because I disagree with somebody? Because a lot of the things that we're dealing with, we don't even need to have a conversation with. We can just give it up out of love. You know? I'm not going to stand on this because it doesn't bring unity to the body of Christ. It doesn't bring edification to the church, so I'm just going to let it go. Okay? Guys, we as Christians should spend a lot of time letting things go. But every now and then, there's something we don't need to let go. We're Paul and Barnabas up in Antioch hearing, what's this about circumcision? You don't got to be circumcised to be saved. Let me go down and correct that, okay? So there are times when that happens. So these are the things to ask yourself. First of all, does the action or belief stand in opposition to Scripture? Okay, so Scripture has the truth. Okay, there are things that can kind of in line, and they're kind of gray areas. They don't really conflict with the Scriptures. They're just there, and there are traditions that we have, habits that we have, things like that. Okay, those things you throw out. But the things that contradict the Scripture, this is when we need to stand as a Christian. We need to have real conversations. Now, to be fair, sometimes we're wrong. Okay. And we think it conflicts with Scripture, and then someone can come and clarify that for us and say, no, it doesn't really conflict with Scripture. Let me show you, right? And then through study and through, you know, having a lot of people come around you who are wise and trusted people, you can learn what the Bible really says. But if you say that question, it's like, this seems contrary to what I read in the Bible, then stand for it. Don't just sit for it. Stand. Does the action or belief stand in the way of the salvation of others? There are things that we can do that get in the way of salvation. It's just like what these people are doing. You've got to be circumcised to be saved. That's getting in the way of somebody coming to Jesus Christ. If that's happening, and you know that's happening, you stand up for it. And they say, let's correct that, because you're wrong. Okay? You're overcomplicating, overweighting the Scripture. Right? There's some people who say you have to go to a certain church to receive salvation. It's not in the Bible, guys. It's not in the Bible. And it could stand easily in the way of somebody coming to Jesus Christ. Okay? Oh, I'm not part of this denomination. I'm not part of this religion, right? Okay? The gospel is bigger than a church. Okay? It's much simpler than most churches make it, truthfully. That doesn't mean it's easy. It's just simpler, right? You give your life to Jesus Christ and you make him Lord, which is not easy to do, right? But that's what you do, right? Does the action or belief cause others to stumble? If my action or belief causes others to stumble, I need to just not do it. I don't care if I love to do it. It's my favorite thing in the world. I need to stop it, okay? If I'm like, I'll give you this example. I love video games. I love them, man. But I got a friend over here who's addicted to video games all the time, playing video games. And I'm like, well, I'm just going to invite him over to my house. I'm just going to sit here. We're going to play video games all day long. He's throwing away his life on videos. I'm just going to help him, right? There's nothing wrong with me because I don't do it all my life. I'm not wasting my life with video games. He is, right? But I need to get rid of that. That isn't good for me because I'm causing him to stumble. Now, should he have the self-control to say no? Yes, he should have the self. It's on him responsibility-wise, sure. But I can help him. We get this big question with the dress issue with people, how people dress. I see this all the time. People want to stand on the right to dress the way they want to, even though it may cause other people to stumble. I'm sorry. I think it's really easy just to dress in a way that doesn't cause people to stumble and help people out. Either way, guys. You go into a gym these days, it's like, everybody's dressed crazy. I'm like, what are you doing? What's the purpose of all that? Oh, the purpose is not good. Okay? The purpose isn't, because it's comfy and stretchy and blah, blah, blah. No, the purpose is to attract. Okay? Let's just get straight. Okay? And when you attract, what you're doing is you're taking people whose eyes should be focused on God and you're putting it on you. Spat, right? So, but again, this is that thing. It's like, are we going to act in a way just because we have the freedom to do that and God has forgiven us of all sin, right? Are we going to behave that way or are we going to be nice to our brother or our sister and do the right thing, right? This is an example. Does the action or belief bring disorder to the body? There are people that come into churches and they stand up in the middle of the church and start screaming. Do they have the right to do that? Yes, they have the right to do that in Jesus Christ. Should they do it? No. It brings disorder to the body of Christ. Okay? Someone needs to stand up and say, hey, dude, we do things a little differently around here. It's all right that you do that in the right environment, but in this environment, we're trying to have order, we're trying to have discipline, whatever. So it's something that you may have to stand up. At the same time, we also have to understand that there's certain traditions, right? And we need to make sure that we're not holding so tight on our tradition that people can't worship in a way that's orderly, right? So there's a balancing act. And I'm not saying that in any of these instances, the person is wrong. I'm just saying this needs to create a conversation. Okay? A conversation needs to be had, right? It doesn't mean that you're right. It doesn't mean that you're wrong. It just means you got to have a conversation. How do we work this out? Because what is the goal? Unity, order. Right, right? The goal is unity, right? We want to be unified. We want to all be able to come together and enjoy each other, right? And does the action or belief give the body of Christ a bad name? If your actions and beliefs give the body of Christ a bad name in the culture in general, then it could be something that you need to change in your life, right? It needs to be something that's... Now, it could be that you're standing on the Word of God and the rest of culture is going crazy, okay? That's possible. But again, it's just something, these questions you ask to see, do I need to stand up for this? Do I need to have a conversation? Do I need to protect the theology that's behind Christianity? And remember this, guys, that confronting sin and false theology is a process. You may be wrong, you may be right, but it's sometimes a very long process. 2 Timothy 2, verse 22 says, "Flee from your youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. But refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels." Okay? A lot of people talking about aliens right now. I'm just telling you right now. It's like, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wrong, with gentleness, correct. Listen to that. Patient when wrong, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. If perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of truth, that they may come to their sense and escape from the snare of the devil. Patience. The word patience itself means that it takes time, right? It's not something that you're going to go to somebody and say, "You're wrong," and they're like, "Oh yeah, you're right." And if they're wrong, if they disagree with you, "Oh, I can never talk to you again." Some people treat people that way, though. It's like, oh, you disagree with me. They didn't even go through the conversations. I have so much respect for people actually come up to me as a pastor and say, you know, I disagree with this, what you're saying. So that we can start a conversation and dialogue. And we have not, I've not always come to agreement on theology with people. And sometimes people have decided, hey, you know, we need to go somewhere else. And I'm like, God bless you. That's, if the Holy Spirit's leading you to do that, you do that, right? I've shown you what I think. I've shown you what the Bible says. That's what I'm going to stand on, right? So, that happens. But it's sometimes, it's a process. It's not something that happens overnight. And in that process, we need to always be looking for peace and unity, right? That's the goal, right? That doesn't mean it's going to happen with that person, but we should always be trying to keep that and protect it. So there's a difference, though, between struggling with an action or belief and promoting it. Okay? There are people who have questions. Hey, I don't know what to think about this. I kind of think this, but that's a question. But then there's people that actually come in and they try to preach and teach false doctrine. We've got to be very wary of people like that. The Bible commands us. Romans 16 says, "Now I urge you, brothers, keep your eye on those who cause dissension and hindrances, contrary to the teaching which you learned." Okay, hindrances. What are you talking about? Those hindrances? It's people putting things on the gospel that's not there. It's like they're putting more weight that people have to go through, more hoops that people have to jump through to get to Jesus Christ. It's like, be careful of those people. We've taught you the right way. If somebody comes in and starts teaching you the wrong way, then what does it say? Turn away from them. Turn away from them. Have nothing to do with them. That is somebody who's coming in. They have ulterior motives. They just as soon talk with you longer so they can convince you of something that's incorrect. We stand on the Word of God. If you're in a fellowship, you go to, if somebody comes in teaching you some weird things, you go to the pastor, you talk to them. Go to somebody that you trust, you talk to them. Okay? See what they think about that. And then make sure that they know. Because listen, false teachers are a real thing. This is exactly what Paul and Barnabas did. Now, Paul and Barnabas, they were teachers, but listen, they were open. Because eventually they came around. When they corrected them, eventually they came around to the right thing. And a lot of times that can happen. But we can't just shrink back and just let these things happen. Somebody's teaching something that's against the gospel, we need to confront it. There is a time to break fellowship with believers. And they could be believers, guys. Being a believer doesn't mean you have perfect doctrine. I'll just be honest. I don't think I have perfect doctrine. I'm going to get to heaven one day and God's going to be like, you're on, and probably not. But that's, if I ask him, did I have perfect doctrine? He's probably going to go through and be like, whatever, right? We do the best that we can. We're led by the Holy Spirit. We've got the Bible. We can do the best that we can in interpreting it. But one day we're going to see very clearly. But again, no Christian has had perfect doctrine. And sometimes if that doctrine is getting in the way of the unity of the church, and it seems to be contrary to the scripture, you need to break fellowship with that person. And Matthew 18 talks about that. It's like you go to the person, you say, hey, dude, that's wrong. Have a conversation about it. They say, no, I'm right. Bring back some other people. Have a conversation with those people. And then they say, nope, I still believe that. And eventually, you bring it before the church, and the church has to ask that person to leave. Right? But that's after a long process, isn't it? We start with patience, just like Timothy talks about. Patience. Gently instruct. Help them to understand where you're coming from. But we really need to make sure that we maintain a pure heart in conflict. And it's very easy to fall back and get prideful. And be like, I just want to be right. I don't know if you've ever been in an argument where you start losing, but you still stay on that position because you just don't want to lose, right? We can do that in Christianity. I've seen a lot of people rationalize a lot of beliefs because I just don't want to admit that I'm wrong. I've seen pastor friends who believed a certain thing for years and years and years, and they just held on to it, even though at some point in their life They were convicted that this was wrong, but they didn't want to admit that all of that was wrong that they had been teaching up to that point. And now God showed them something, and they're like, I just don't want to be humble. But see, that just points to the heart being in the wrong place. Because we need to make sure that in conflict that we're trying to really discern the Word of God and what it actually says, because that's what matters. Me being right matters nothing. Ephesians 4 says, walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So we've got these two things. Humility, gentleness, patience over here, but diligent to preserve, right? Yeah, we need to preserve unity, the right kind of unity. But in the process of that, we need to keep the right heart, right? I wish we did a better job of that in church. Because a lot of the times what we see denominationally and all these different divisions that we have, we've seen people who didn't have the right heart, cared more about being right or wrong than trying to really define the Word of God and then bring unity to the body of Christ. And so we have division all over the place. Satan's been really good at sowing that. So, just real quick to end this up. I'm almost done here. But Acts 15 says, then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. Judas called Barsabbas and Silas, leading men among the brethren. And they sent this letter to them. The apostles and the brethren who are elders to the brethren in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia who are from the Gentiles, greetings. And these are all the cities. Remember, those people had come from Jerusalem and they were teaching the false things up there. They're teaching about circumcision and following the Mosaic law. You got to do that, right? They're writing to those people. Since we have heard that some of our number to whom we gave no instructions have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls. I mean, just imagine that. I'm a Gentile. I haven't been circumcised. And all of a sudden someone comes and says, no, no, you're not saved. You're mistaken. But I gave my life to Jesus. I was baptized. Yeah, but no, you're not saved yet. You need to be circumcised. Oh, you need to go to the temple. You need to sacrifice some stuff. You know, whatever it was they were telling them. That's really what it was like. I mean, you can imagine how unsettling that would have been. Am I saved? Am I not saved? I'm confused. These guys, they're Pharisee people. They know a lot about the Bible. But then over here, Paul and Barnabas are telling me this thing. Who do I believe? That's exactly the situation that they're in. I lost it. Okay, so unsettling their souls. It seemed good to us, having become one mind. And listen, one mind. So they actually came to agreement in Jerusalem. Okay? They've all come to one mind. That's a beautiful thing, by the way. Because it didn't start out being a one mind. It started out being an argument, right? To select men to send to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we have sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will all report the same things by word of mouth, for it seemed good to the Holy Spirit. So this is a group of people that gathered together, they discussed these things, they had debates, but ultimately they yielded to what they felt the Holy Spirit was calling them to do, right? Okay, and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials, that you abstain from the things sacrificed to order the idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication. If you keep yourself free from such things, you will do well. Farewell. You will do well. And what is he talking about? He's talking about them getting together and harmonizing. It's like it's going to solve all this issue that you have right now going back and forth. If you act this way, if you give these things up in your life, okay, then it's going to be better for you in the church. He's asking the Gentiles to give up some stuff, right? But at the same time, these are things that they're giving up so that they can get along better with their Jewish brethren, right? He's not just saying, oh, heck with them. Don't obey laws, right? We don't need any of that stuff. No. He's saying, you come halfway, you come halfway, and then we can find this medium where we're still honoring God with our lives. So when they were sent away, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. When they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. Judas and Silas, also being prophets themselves, encouraged and strengthened the brethren with a lengthy message. See, confronting false doctrine leads to unity within the body if we are open to the leadership of the Holy Spirit. And we've got to believe that. There's so much division that's caused because we hold things inside. We don't bring things out like this. You hide things in the darkness. You don't bring them to light. And it causes irritation. It causes, people who are angry at each other. There's all these feelings that are going around. You see how messed up the church was. They were upset. They were unsettled. Right? And what God wants for us is for us not to be unsettled. He wants us to have unity around the truth of the gospel. Right? Amen? Okay, so that's Acts 15 up to this point. And we see this as a very monumental meeting in the history of the church. The Jerusalem Council, it is referred to a lot. Because again, even today, there is a Hebrew roots movement that's coming in trying to say that we as Christians have to obey the Mosaic Law. It is incorrect. And anybody comes to you and tells you this, you just come right here, Acts 15, and you say, nope, it's by grace that I am saved. Sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. And that's what I'm hanging my hat on. Not on following the Mosaic Law, not on doing Shabbat on Fridays, not on doing the cleanliness rituals, not on making sure I eat the right things. It's on Jesus Christ. His righteousness is my righteousness. Amen? Okay, let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, thank you for this day, Lord. Thank you for fathers. Again, we just thank you for giving us fathers in this world, Lord, and that your plan included that. I just pray, Lord Jesus, today for those who are in this room today that may be struggling with things themselves and maybe issues that they're not sure about, Lord. I pray, Lord, that they come and they get help, Lord, that they come to somebody and discuss these things so that they're not unsettled in their brain. If they're worried about their salvation, I pray that they come and they find out those answers so they know the truth of what that means. And they don't stand in darkness, Lord, or even in the gray areas, but they come to the knowledge of truth, Lord. I pray that as a church, we're more patient with people. I pray that as a church, we're also on the other hand, more bold about speaking the truth. And Lord, in those things, Lord, I just pray that you bring about unity in our church. That you bring people to you. That you remove the hindrances that keep people from you. That we shine a little brighter in this culture, Lord, so that they see something different within this body, within this congregation, within the church as a whole. So that as the church is growing, as the world, is growing darker and darker and darker, your church is growing brighter and brighter and brighter. Amen. Lord, we love you so much, Lord. I thank you for everybody here, and I pray blessings upon their week this week. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Amen.